Very good morning and warm greetings to all of you who are here with us this morning. We continue our look, our study at the book of James, the book of Jude. Book of Jude, and we're looking at verse 5 to verse 8. And the topic that we have for this morning's message is simply remember. Remember. That is actually the first word in verse 5. Of course, the English translation phrases it in a grammatically correct way in English, where it says, I will therefore put you in remembrance. But if you look at the Greek text in the original, the verse actually just simply begins with this instruction to remember. To remember. He says to remember, literally, if you want to have a direct translation, it says, but to remember that this is what I will for you. To remember. It is such an important thing in our lives. To remember. But to remember what? Now, of course, every day, in our little day-to-day affairs and our activities, we know we must have certain things that we keep in mind before we leave the house. Well, there are many things that we must remember. Remember, right, to bring all the things necessary that you will need, right, in order to go to church, for example, as you did this morning. Remember to bring the keys. Remember to carry, you know, your wallet, your bag, or the things that are necessary. Right? Remember to dress properly. Remember to bring your face masks, as it is the norm nowadays. There are things that we have to constantly have in mind. Now, of course, those are little things. But the larger things in life as well. There are certain things that we must keep track of. Your schedules, your week-to-week, month-to-month schedules. Whether you have certain meetings, whether it's for work or for, you know, your personal relationships. Whether it is certain major events that are coming up. Remember. And constantly our minds are full of things which we know, but we must constantly keep track of. Because the consequences of forgetting, well, you know as well. Sometimes, I mean, these are just such little things which you take for granted and you say, oh, this is routine. I know it. Of course I know. I know, of course, that every Sunday is the Lord's Day and I must come and worship Him. Oh, but sometimes, especially perhaps during the lockdown, when every day seemed to be rolling into another, did we forget? Have we forgotten sometimes to do our daily devotion? Or daily reading of scripture or prayer? Have there been times in which we have forgotten maybe important dates like the birthdays or anniversaries of the people around you? Have we forgotten to turn up for important meetings? And it's just slipped our mind. And while it may have been a little thing to you, actually, you know, they may have had major consequences. And so daily our minds are full of things that we must keep track of. Of course, nowadays people have all these personal devices. Their phones, they set reminders, or they have a calendar which they follow. And maybe some of you do that handwritten, you know, notes which you have. But still, despite that, we know that there are many times in which things just slip our minds. Maybe important things you say, I must not forget. You write it down, you log in your phone, but somehow, when the time came, we still forgot. And that, you know, brought about certain consequences. These are things which, you know, we have to do daily as part of our responsibilities. Right, whatever it is that the Lord has called you to, that there are still, I'm sure, many things that we must remember and keep track of. But much more importantly, is the things that pertain to our spiritual lives. Things which the Lord says you must have in your heads, in your minds, must have at the foremost of your thoughts and your hearts. To remember. Because we know that those who cannot remember the past, they are condemned to repeat it. Of course, this is a quote from a secular philosopher, but how true these words ring, isn't it? those who fail to remember, those who cannot remember, especially the mistakes of the past, the things that we have perhaps done wrong or other people have done wrong, and that we fail to keep them in mind, we fail to remember them. And then as we encounter problems, struggles, issues in the present, we fail. We fail. And so the sort of remembrance that the Bible here speaks of now is remembrance of particular events, remembrance of particular information, things which they ought to know, and things which perhaps is not that they forgot about the details of those events or they forgot what was all about, but it was things that they did not put in their hearts and in their minds and did not take seriously. And so what Jude wants to direct our attention to now is three particular events of the past. And he says, remember these things. Think about them, ponder over them, and have them in your minds. Why? Because these three events of the past was for him an argument to illustrate the problems of the present. You remember, what was the purpose of Jude? Well, Jude was telling them of the importance of how they must earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The problem that they were facing at the point of time was that there were these certain men, right? These were false teachers, false apostles, so-called, those who claimed to be men of faith and perhaps even impose themselves as leaders of the church, because these are the people who wielded a certain amount of influence in the church. But they had crept in unawares. Without them realizing or noticing, there were now all these wolves in sheep's clothing in their midst. And so Jude said, it was more needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you, to warn you, that these things are happening right now in your very midst. There have been all these false apostles, false teachers creeping in. And they were teaching terrible erroneous doctrines. They were leading licentious, lascivious lives, immoral lives. And if you do not, you do not weed out this problem, these will lead to very, very serious consequences for your church, for your congregations, for your faith, because they will bring shipwreck to your faith. And so he writes to them to say, you must fight for the truth. You must make sure that you earnestly contend. Because if you are not aware of these problems, and if you are not watchful, before you know it, they can enter into your midst, take over your congregations, and the truth will no longer be taught. And he says, even right now, already, these certain men have crept in unaware. You do not realize it, but it is in your midst. And so this letter, this epistle, is writing to warn them about that. Now, in order to build up his case, to help them to understand the seriousness and the severity of what was going on, he wrote to say this, remember. I want you to remember. He says, the warnings that I'm giving you right now is nothing new. He says, there have been numerous occasions in the past, and he cites from the Old Testament, where the same thing have happened. People have rebelled against God. People have turned away from the truth. And so he brings up these three incidences to highlight the sins of people in the past. Well, not just people, but angels as well. Right? All these sins of the past. Showing them that, you know, these sort of sins that you see right now in your very midst is nothing new. And then in each occasion, in each of these three incidences, he will then also warn them of the fact that God will judge them. God judged them, painfully so. And if God judged them, God will judge all these perpetrators, those that commit this same sort of error and falsehood in the present. God will also judge. So be forewarned. This remembrance for them was to remind them and help them to realize how important and how serious these issues were. They were not to just, you know, brush them aside or sweep them under the carpet and say, you know, it's not so serious. You know, don't make such a big deal out of it, right? You know, when you try to speak up against all this error and falsehood, oh, you just bring disunity to the church. Oh, you're just making a mountain out of a molehill. Oh, you're just nitpicking. Don't, you know, be so particular about these things. Because oftentimes that's the sort of response that you will have. Men of faith, they stand up and fight for the truth. Others will respond and say, no big deal, come on, just sit down, stop talking. You know, don't make a fuss over nothing. Now, Jude is very wise. He begins his argument from the word of God. And that's how we must always function as well. Right? When we want to convince someone of certain truths, of certain problems and certain errors, we go back to the word of God. And we say, you see, look, it begins here. These are the things that have happened in the past. And look at how God responded to them. Remember. That's what he tells them. He says, remember. This is, you know, what he's doing here is really a call to remember. It's telling them that, yes, I know you know this. Right? He says that. I would therefore put you in remembrance, though he once knew this. He says, I'm not saying that you're ignorant of Scripture. He says, I know that you know Scripture. And he brings up familiar events, and he doesn't describe them in too much of a detail, right? He doesn't go on and on about these events. He just sort of gives a single line because he knew that, I mean, these people know the Word of God. It's not that they're ignorant, but it could be that they have forgotten the lessons of these events. Or they have failed to draw that parallel, to draw that link, and to realize that what happened in the past is actually no different from what is happening in the present. And therefore, remember, the Bible says. And so the remembrance here is not just about those small, perhaps you can say trivial, day-to-day things. He says it is about remembering the Word of God, remembering the lessons from the Word of God. Because you remember, those who fail to remember, who cannot remember the past, who cannot remember the lessons of the past, the lessons of history, or they are condemned to repeat it. That is what has been happening. That is what is happening even till now, till today. And we see all the problems around us, especially the problems in Christendom. The problems of compromise. The problems of liberalism, the problems of the health and wealth gospel, the problems of the charismatic movements, all these things that are plaguing our churches is again nothing new. These are problems that we see in the Word of God as well. But we see a lot of times we fail to make that connection, or we fail to realize that, you know, God had actually warned us of all these things from the very beginning. How there will arise in these last days people who come doing great signs and wonders. You see, Jesus warned us about them, of the problems of compromise. And we see that happening again and again in the Word of God, but yet we fail to remember. We fail to realize that it is right there. It is right there for our learning, for our instruction, and that we have to remember. And so that's what, you know, Jude does here to build up his case. Because after these three incidences that he recounts, verse 8, he will say, likewise. What is the meaning of likewise? It's basically say, in the same way, in like manner. Just as these three groups of people had sinned in the past and they were judged, it's likewise these filthy dreamers. Now, who are these filthy dreamers referring to? Right, it's a group of people that he was beginning to introduce in verse 4. Right, there are these certain men who have crept in unawares. What are they like? He describes them here as filthy dreamers. Now, what is the meaning of this phrase or this term to describe them? Now, if you realize that in your Bibles, the word filthy is italicized. That means it is, not in original, but it is sort of a term that were put in there by the translators to help us to realize that this term gives a negative connotation. Okay, so it was a term that, yes, really speaks of a dreamer, right? A person who has all these thoughts in their minds. But, you know, Jude uses it here, and the translators rightly understood that, that it was not just, you know, dreams as we understand it, or not just, you know, is not, you know, dreams, which sometimes is the way in which God uses to communicate to his prophets, especially in the Old Testament. He says, no, don't think of those positive, good dreams. No, these are filthy dreamers in a sense where they have conjured up these thoughts in their own minds. All these false teachings that they practice and all these sins in which they're promoting. He says, these are but figments of their imagination. It does not come from the word of God. It has no basis of truth. They are doing it out of their own sinful wills. And so he uses this term to describe them. So who are they? These are the certain men who have crept in unawares. Ungodly men. Right? Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Denying the only Lord God, our Savior. You know, these are people that have problems both in terms of their doctrine and in terms of their living. You remember there will always be these two sort of categories that Jude will speak of. Both their teachings, right, and the life that they live. And of course, these two things are very much closely related. So he says, you see, these filthy dreamers, they're the same. Likewise, he says, they also defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Now, these three phrases, I believe, are actually referring to these three incidences, right? So he's making that direct comparison here, and I believe it happens in reverse order. That is a pattern that we sometimes see in Scripture. It is what is known as a chiasm, right? What is the chiasm or chiastic structure, whereby, you know, there are things that are listed, right? For example, incident 1, 2, or 3, or A, B, and C. And then after that, when it is again alluded to or referred to, it is in reverse order. Instead of A, B, C, then A, B, C again, it is A, B, C, and then C, B, A. Right? 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. Okay, that's a chiasm. And we see that a lot. It's actually especially used in Hebrew, in the Hebrew text, right? It's sort of like a poetic structure that they quite often use. But we see that at times in the New Testament as well, and I believe this is one of those incidences, right, where he cites three examples. What are these three examples? Firstly, the sin of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And what was their problem? They ignored the promises of God. They were faithless. They did not believe, right? You see that they were destroyed. Who were they? They were the ones that believed not, right? They rejected the promises of God. They rejected the ones who brought the promises, right? They rejected or turned against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, right? And they said, oh, let's go back to Egypt. So they, I believe, refer to them as speak evil of dignities. They rejected, right, the authorities that God has placed over them, but instead blasphemed them, right, cursed them. And then the angels who kept not their first estate, they rejected the authority of God over them. They rejected the will of God for them in their lives, and they kept not their first estate. That means they kept not the original state in which they were created as perfect angelic beings, as ministering servants of the Lord. And they fell with Satan, one third of them. And instead of continuing on as angels of the Lord, they were now Satan's minions, demons, right? Servants of Satan who fell. And so they despised dominion. And of course, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, what did they do? They went after all sorts of sins, immoral lives, immoral activities, as how Jude describes it here, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. They defiled the flesh. They were involved in all sorts of immoral, sinful activity. And so these are the three headings, sort of three descriptions that Jude will use of them. And as I said, it is in reverse order, right? People of Israel, the angels that come out their first estate, those of Sodom and Gomorrah, how are they described as, right? Firstly, defile the flesh, and that's referring to Sodom and Gomorrah, despise dominion, referring to the angels, and then speak evil of dignities, referring to the people of Israel that turned against their leaders, turned against Moses and Aaron and the two good spies. So that's how we consider this passage. And so what are the two main things, right, that we want to realize here in this passage? Firstly, it is to remember the sins of the past. Remember the sins that have been recorded for us. And you know, these things, all things in the Bible, you know, the Bible itself says they happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition. And this is from 1 Corinthians 10. These things, these events of the Old Testament, they happen unto them for examples and are written for our admonition, that we can learn and be rebuked. Learn and realize that now these sins are not to be taken lightly. These are sins which God judged in the past, and we must also take seriously in the present. And so he says, these are written for our admonition, right? 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Verse 12 as well, unto whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And that's what Jude was telling them, wanting them to realize then as well. Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Because you may look at this list and he say, ah, you know, that's not me. You know, of course I won't rebel against God in that way. You know, of course, you know, I'm not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, don't even compare myself to them. They are so terrible, so wicked. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And these things, these events of the past are written for our admonition so that we can learn. So that's firstly what Jude wants them to remember. Remember the sins of the past. And so now very briefly, I'll try to narrate and explain and highlight these three events. Okay, you know, of course, you know, each of these events, right, they were, you know, in numerous chapters in the Old Testament, and, you know, the explanation of each of them could go on for a long time. But, well, for the purpose of time, we're just going to very briefly sort of go over them, and you can, of course, read through these passages in your own time. Now the first, the people of Israel in the wilderness. You can read of them in Numbers chapter 13 and 14 in particular, but actually, you know, you can read through the whole book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy to learn of their whole history. But suffice to say that they were people who should have known better. Now remember, you know, in each of these incidences, actually we see very diverse groups of individuals or groups of, you know, not exactly people also, but they're also demons, right? Angels. But they were very diverse groups. They were the people of Israel. And they were supposed to be God's chosen people. They were people to whom the truth of God was revealed to. They were the ones who were the beneficiaries of wonderful blessings. But yet they rebelled. The angels, I mean, they were created perfect. They were granted a place in the heaven before the very feet and the throne of the Lord. They were to be ministering spirits to the Lord. But yet they also rebelled. And then the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, maybe you say, well, of course, you know, they, you know, who would expect anything of them because they were in a sinful city surrounded by all sorts of vice and immorality. But they also rebelled, and when they rebelled so terribly, they were judged. What does this show us? God is no respecter of persons. whoever it is you think you are, if you rebel against the Lord and you apostatize, if you fall away, God will not take your sin lightly. And so he tells them first of this first example, the people of Israel in the wilderness. They should have known better, because the Bible highlights the fact that the Lord saved the people out of the land of Egypt. And in that phrase, what we see, you know, being emphasized is all the things that they have already received from the Lord. They were so richly blessed. They were eyewitnesses of those 10 plagues that the Lord brought about the people of Egypt, and how Israel was so particularly protected. It was miraculous. But there were times in which the whole of Egypt was shrouded in darkness, and then that little place where they were in, Goshen, it miraculously did not. And of course, the final plague, when all the sons of Egypt, the firstborn, died in one single night. But because they kept the Passover, they spread the blood on their doorposts and the lintels, the angel of death passed over them, and their sons did not have to die. They experienced all these things, and the Lord saved them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And not only could they go free after years and years of slavery and servitude, now the people of the land were also more than happy to give them of their wealth, their treasures of jewelry and things like that. And he says, go, get out of our land. Of course, we know the story didn't end then, and we actually read that just now. Right, in our scripture reading in Psalm 106, where again it reminds us and highlights of how the Lord has saved them with a mighty hand. How so miraculously, you know, they left, and then the armies of Pharaoh chased them down, but the Lord saved them in the Red Sea. How not one single one of them were hurt in the process. They all managed to cross over on dry land, but the moment they crossed the armies of the Egyptians, they were stuck. The waves encompassed them, and they all died in the Red Sea. The Lord was good to them. They thirsted. They hungered. The Lord fed them with manna and water from a rock. The Lord was indeed good to them, leading them and guiding them by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The Lord protected them. The Lord saved them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. And when their enemies crept up against them, the Amalekites sought to hurt them. God used the armies, used them as an army, although they were not a trained fighting force, but yet Joshua, the son of Nun, was able to lead them in battle. And God miraculously delivered them. You see, in all these things, we see how the Lord saved them with a mighty hand. But yet, what did they do? Afterward, they were destroyed. Why? Because they believed not. They rejected the promises of God. That was the problem. You see, from the beginning, Moses had that one single message to them, that I will get you out of this land and I will bring you into the land of promise. I will bring you into that land flowing with milk and honey. You see, that was a promise that was not given to just Moses, but to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. From the very beginning, that was something that they should have known in their history. These are the covenants of God. From the time that God called Abraham, get thee out of thy land unto a land that I will show you. And I'll make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. And I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. There was that promise upon them. And God even told Abraham explicitly that there will be a time that will come where you will have to go to a foreign land for 400 years. And then when the sin of the Amorite is full, when it is time for you to come back, I will bring you back into this land, and out of you I will make of thee a great nation. That were the promises of God. But they refused to believe. You see, the first problem highlighted here is this problem where they rebelled against the promises of God, against the words of God. They were faithless because they stood at the brink at Kadesh Barnea. They sent in those 12 spies to scout out the land. Out of the 12 spies, two came back with a good report saying, yes, yes, the land is wonderful. The giants are huge. You know, we are like grasshoppers. They are like giants. Their cities have high walls, but yet let us go in because God has promised. They pleaded with the people. But then the 10 spies gave that same report, but with a different conclusion. Yes, the land is fertile. You know, the grapes are so huge that two people have to hold a stick, right, in between them, a pole between them to have that huge bundle, that bunch of grapes. It is indeed a very fertile land. But it is scary. It's terrifying. It's so hard to take. The people listened to the evil report. And as they stood there, just at the south of the promised land, they could have gone in. And that was only a year and a half into their wilderness wanderings. They could have gone in. But they believed not. They rejected the pleas of Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, who says, please do not rebel against the Lord. Please believe in the promises of God that yes, while it is difficult, God will protect us. God will help us. God will be able to enable us to go in. But then they say, no, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than us. Caleb and Joshua pleaded and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. We are able by God's help to go in. But then they murmured against Moses and Aaron and even wanted to take up stones to stone them. They spoke evil of dignities. They said, would that God had we died in the land of Egypt, or would God had we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore have God brought us out unto this land to fall by the sword, so that our wives and our children should be a prey? Oh, were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Imagine that. God had saved them out of slavery. And now they are saying, let us go back and be slaves again. It's better to be slaves than to enter in into the land of promise that God has promised to give to us. And what a terrible thing, isn't it, to say to God? Well, I mean, basically, what were they saying? God, I don't trust you. God, I don't believe that you can. Bring me back into the land of bondage. Bring me back to the life of sin. Instead of going to this wonderful place that you have promised us. But you see, that is human nature, isn't it? Faithlessness. Thinking that the life without God is better. Thinking that God is not able to keep his promises to us. Thinking that God's word is not true. Now, we may not say it in as many terms, but by our actions, sometimes that's what we are suggesting. Sometimes that's what we see in the doctrine of some of these churches that reject certain things about the word of God, reject certain things concerning scripture, that they reject the promises of God. Sadly so, that is a sin that we see pervading our churches. That, of course, affects our personal lives, our private lives, in a sense where when we fail to remember the words and the promises and the teachings of Scripture, we try to be guided by our own human thoughts and our understanding of things. Yes, there is a cause to panic and to worry and to try to flee and think that, oh, God, you are not in control. God, you don't know better. I know better. But it also extends to doctrines as well. When we no longer believe God at his word, we no longer take the promises of Scripture at face value. And we think that, oh, you know, all these people that say these certain things about, you know, questioning Scripture, questioning the facts of history, questioning the inspiration or the preservation of the Bible. And they bring up all these arguments and they say, you know, it couldn't have been because of this and because of that. And we say, yeah, actually, that makes sense. And as the cries of the majority go louder and louder, we began to echo them as well. Just like how the majority of Israel sided with the 10 spies that gave the evil report, more and more of Christianity is turning away from the promises of the Word of God and listening to those that speak against the promises of God. Sadly, we see that happening all around us. But we reject, fail to believe in the promises that He has so clearly given to us in the Word of God. They should have known better, but they did not. So that's the first example, right? The people of the people of Israel in the wilderness, they rejected the promises of God. They were faithless. And Jude says, you know, that happened in the past, and that's exactly what we see happening today. But people no longer take the Word of God seriously. Secondly, the angels who fell. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He have reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Now, the second event that Jude makes a reference to now was something that happened from the very beginning, right? Perhaps during creation, and one of the days of creation, right? Or very, very early on after creation. We don't know exactly when, okay? There are certain clues in the Bible that sort of gives us certain ideas as to exactly when, but we know that by the time Satan had tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden, well, Satan had fallen, and when he fell, he brought a third of the angels together with him. Where do we see that? We see that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 to verse 4. Now, Revelation chapter 12 is a recounting, you know, of history, all from the perspective of the people of Israel. From God's perspective, what were the important events in Israel's history? And so Revelation chapter 12 speaks of Satan, verse 3, how he was a great red dragon. And what did he do? Verse 4, and Satan and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Now, stars of heaven is a term used to describe angelic beings. He, with his tail, drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered to devour her child as soon as it was born. And this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Right? And so that was Satan's constant desire. And so he had by his side one third of all the angelic beings that God had created. And so this is a reference to that. He says, there were these angels that kept not their first estate. What is their first estate? Well, basically, the calling that God had originally had for them, their original state, right? So he says, you see, there were these angels that did not keep their first estate, did not hold on or continue on in the calling which God had for them, but instead they rebelled. They rebelled against the will of God. They rebelled against the authority of God that God had for them, where they were supposed to be servants of God. Right? That's how they are described. Ministering spirits, serving spirits. They were meant to be standing before the throne of God and ready to do His bidding. That was the role of angels. That is the role of angels. But instead, they chose to go after or follow another authority. They chose to listen to another voice. And that same desire that was in the heart of Satan. You can see the fall of Satan being described in passages such as Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Very, very much rooted in pride. He says, I will be like the Most High. I will be God. And he desired the worship of God's people. He wanted to be greater than God. He says, I will ascend unto the clouds of heaven. I will be there, equal or maybe even better than God. Why? Because he was lifted up in his heart, in his pride. He looked at his own glory and he thought, well, I am so great. I am so wise. I am so beautiful. I ought to be God. With that, he drew a third of the angels to follow him in his mission, in his quest to be God. So these angels kept not their first estate. They rejected the will of God for them in their lives. I believe that's what's emphasized here. The first estate is the calling that God had for them. They rejected that. They rejected the authority that God had over them and instead chose to follow after Satan. What does God say about them? He hath reserved everlasting chains of them in everlasting chains of judgment unto the judgment of the great day. Again, rejection. A rejection of God that is rooted in pride and self-centeredness. They despised dominion. They despised authority. They rejected authority over them. And that is definitely a trait that we see in all those people that go against God in this present day. And I'm sure that was how it was in the time of Jude as well. They rejected God as the master, as the Lord of their lives. In their arrogance, they say, we do not need God. Or we do not need leaders above us. We do not need people to tell us what to do or what to believe in. And oftentimes, that's how it begins. They are those who are resentful of authority. Resentful of the authority that God has placed over us. Resentful of what we ought to be doing with our lives, and we say, no, I know better. Pride, arrogance. And that is what we see many false teachers today. This pride that overwhelmingly drives men to try their own cause, to do what they want and not what God wants for them. And sadly, we have seen so many, especially leaders of the church, fall because of this particular sin, the sin of pride. There is a sin of faithlessness where they reject the promises of God. There is the sin of pride where they reject the authority of God, the will of God for them in their lives. They don't want to submit to any sort of leadership. They don't want to submit to the teaching and the will of God in His Word. They just want to do their own thing. They just want to follow their own path. And sadly, we see that happening again and again and again. So that's the second problem that Jude brings up. They despise dominion. And thirdly, defile the flesh. Defile the flesh. I think Sodom and Gomorrah, we understand and we remember this sin very, very well. What was the problem of Sodom and Gomorrah? It is highlighted here. Giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh. They defile the flesh. Terribly immoral lives. I think I mentioned before, one of the most difficult passages to read in the Bible is Genesis chapter 19, where we see how the people of Sodom, they were exceedingly wicked sinners. There were these angels of the Lord that came in to try to rescue Lot out of this terribly wicked, sinful city. And then all the men of the city clamored round about, calling for them to come out. Why? Because the Bible says they wanted to know them, and you know that there was a euphemism for wanting to have sexual relationship with them. They were homosexuals. And then when Lot made this terrible, terrible suggestion to say that, why don't you take my daughter instead? She has not known any men. I mean, what a thing for a father to do, to offer his daughter, his very own daughter, to these rampaging men, these lusty men. Who would do that? But a man whose mind has been so defiled and corrupted by the ways of the world that he does not realize the sin that he's suggesting. We thank God that in that time God intervened and blinded the men so that they had to scatter. But nonetheless, that is illustrative of the sort of immoral depths of depravity that they had descended unto. So terrible was the city that God could not even find 10 righteous men. That's what Abraham had negotiated, right? If you had to find just 10 righteous men, would you destroy the city? And God said, no, I would not. But not even 10 could be found. And all that there were in the city was Lot and his small family, or at least what remained of his family that had not yet been corrupted by the ways of the city. And even these few who were saved out of the city, there was just Lot, the Bible describes him. Yes, he was justified. Yes, he may have been saved, perhaps during his time in which he was under the care of his uncle Abraham, his adoptive father. And so he would have learned the truth, and maybe he was saved then, but he had backslidden terribly. Yes, he was daily vexed, but he did not have that moral courage to bring him and his family out. And what happened? His own children, his family was all corrupted by the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. His own wife, as they were fleeing, turned back to have that one last lingering glance. She was turned into a pillar of salt. His very own daughters, thinking that they were the last surviving people, resorted to get their father drunk and have him impregnate them in that terrible sin of incest. It was just a mess. What had happened to these people? What had happened to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? They had basically rejected all of God's laws. They rejected anything remotely relating to holiness and purity. They had rejected morality. Any sort of basic human decency was just gone. Gone. They had given themselves over to fornication, going after all sorts of wicked and perverse, sinful pleasures. But you see, that is so often the problem and downfall of even churches, Christians, believers, leaders of the church, and oh, no surprise, we see prevalent in the world today as well. That is the influence of the world, where these sort of behavior, it's glamorized. It's glorified. You see that in movies. You see that in shows, books, films, media, everywhere. Fornication, adultery, I mean, it's not even a thing. Nobody bats an eyelid at these sort of behavior anymore. It's just normal. It's fun. It's harmless. Adultery, that's not even a problem at all. And of course, now homosexual is going... You know, the sin of homosexuality is going that way as well. But people want to legalize it. People want to glorify it and celebrate pride, they say. Celebrate pride. That's what's happening in the world. That is what is happening in churches all around us also. They want to normalize these sort of behavior. Sins that were once shunned in the past, now churches, leaders of churches, pastors, they are committing all these sort of behavior, adulterous relationships, and they come back to the pulpit and say, well, it's fine, it's okay. Small matter, small issue, not a problem. You remember? Doctrine, conduct. Doctrine, conduct. These two things always come together. And when they reject the promises of God, when they reject the will of God and authority of God, what happens is that they will quickly reject the moral laws of God as well. They ignore the clear teachings of God or the standards that he has given in the word of God. The days of Sodom and Gomorrah are upon us. And Jude was saying, you know, in their day, same thing. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means basically they say, oh, God is graceful to me. He has forgiven my sins and therefore I can live however I like and can do whatever I like. A sort of libertarianism, this idea that I have liberty to do whatever I like. It is also a problem that has been plaguing the church from the very beginning. Immorality. And so that was also a problem that Jude wanted to highlight. He says, you see, right now in the church, we have all these problems as well. Likewise, these filthy dreamers. What do? They defile the flesh. They despise dominion, authority. They despise the will of God. They speak evil of dignities. They have no shame, no fear, blaspheming. Right? The word speak evil here is the word which we sometimes translate as blaspheme. They blaspheme any authority in their life. They speak ill of the promises of God. They believe not. that will be how he then launches into the very specific problem of blasphemy in the next few verses. They speak evil of those things which they know not. Verse 10, same word, speak evil, blaspheme. But again, what Jude wants them to do is to remember. Remember that as you look around you and you see all these problems of the present, these were the very same problems that happened in the past as well. But so we remember the sins, the problems of the past, but then we are also comforted by the judgments that God had against them, or be forewarned. And so very quickly, what happened to each of these groups of people? I think we know. Verse 5, these people that believe not, what happened? God destroyed them that believe not. And that is what happened to those that rebelled against the promises of God. Why did they have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Was it really that far a journey? Not at all. Not at all. The journey from Sinai to the promised land on foot. And the slowest, yes, they were moving at a big group of 2 million people. So yes, it was slow, but it was not 40 years slow. It was at the very most 3 months. And they had that opportunity to enter in there and then. But because they rejected, because they turned against the promises of God and they said, let us go back to Egypt. God said, they will be smitten. I will smite them. Of course, he wanted to destroy them straight away there and then, but Moses stood the gap. He interceded on their behalf. And then what did he want? And you can see that in Numbers chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. He says, because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened unto my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. So all the men that were 20 years and above, God said they will die in the wilderness. In that 38 and a half years that remained, 40 years was the judgment. 40 years of wilderness wandering. So by that time, they had already wandered for 1.5 years from the time in which they left Egypt. They encamped at Mount Sinai for a period of time, and then they moved up to Kadesh Barnea. So the next 38 and a half years, basically it was a death sentence, waiting for every single one of them, 20 years and above, to die before the next generation would enter in into the promised land. That was God's punishment for them. Destroy them that believe not, right? You find you reject my promises. You say you don't want to go in. I will wait until you die and your children will be able to go in. Not even Moses and Aaron would be able to go in. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two spies that brought the good report. So God judged them, even though he saved them. I mean, God went all through all the effort to bring them out of Egypt. And then because they rebelled, God says, you will die here. Your sons and your daughters, they will go in. Very quickly now, the angels that kept not their first estate, once they were condemned, once they fell into sin, there was no redemption for the angels, right? Because the angels do not have a God angel to come and die for their sins. We have that privilege. We have Jesus Christ, the God-man, that through his death on the cross and his resurrection, we have redemption. He paid the penalty. He paid the price of the penalty of sin. But for angels, they have no such provision. And so for them, once they fall, the Bible says, he have reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. They are fallen and they can never be redeemed. Sadly, that is what has happened to the angels. The judgment is a strong and severe one. But yet that is also a judgment that God warns for those people that rebel against him. If you rebel against me and my word and my authority, and refuse to repent, God warns that there will come a point of time where I will harden your hearts and give you over to reprobate minds. And enough is enough. You have rebelled these 10 times, or however many times you have rebelled, and you will be judged. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know what happened to them as well. Fire and brimstone rained down from heaven and overthrew these cities, the plains, all the inhabitants of the cities. Everything was destroyed, razed to the ground. Why? Because of their sin. And that is evidence of how God takes sin seriously. And when God says enough is enough, God will judge. God will judge. And that is something that they had to remember as well. And he will bring that up again, right? Of the prophecies that God said will happen concerning these people that turn against God. But that is something for our learning this morning as well. That when we remember the sins of the past, remember how God takes these sins seriously, and God will deal strongly against those that turn against him. Because God takes sin seriously, God takes all these sort of rebellion and unbelief seriously, we must take these sort of sins seriously as well. So again, I would like to remind us of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 and verse 12. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, and to whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Remember, remember and do not forget. Remember not just these three incidences, but remember the word of God. Remember all the lessons that we have throughout scripture. Because when we can remember these lessons from the past, that is how it will help us not to make the same mistakes in the present. Apostasy can happen to anyone. It is a serious, serious sin. May that never happen to us, to our church. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word this morning that brings us, calls us to remembrance. May you help us take heed to the words of warning from thy word very, very seriously. That as all these have rebelled against thee in the past and they have been so severely judged, know that in thy perfect justice it was entirely right and fair. And may you protect us and preserve us ever from falling into these same sins, these sins of unbelief, of faithlessness, these sins of rebellion, these sins of immorality. We pray that thou protect us, protect our churches, and help us always to be faithful before thee. In Jesus' most blessed and holy name we pray.